Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Grab your Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 15, and let's stand up together with me so I don't feel lonely standing up here all by myself. The title of the message this morning is What Just Happened Here? What's the here that we're talking about? Where were we last week? The crucifixion. And let's answer the question on what just happened here on that day. You know what day it was? April 3rd, most likely April 3rd, 33 AD, all those years ago. I'm going to back up and start with a verse that we did cover last week. I'm not going to recover it again, but we're going to launch from there. So follow along with me. Verse 34. It says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39, let's read this together. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Read that quote one more time. Truly, this was the Son of God. And Father, we know that from our vantage point, but remarkable that that man knew that at that point. So Father, we pray that as we open your word, your truth, Lord, that it would speak to the deepest places in us, Father, would draw us to that place where you want to continue to deepen your work and further your work in us as well as through us. So Father, thank you for speaking clearly in the scriptures and give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, last week we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus from the same angle as those who were eyewitnesses that day. And I hope to some degree it kind of gave you the same feeling that they did. There was a sense in all those people that loved him anyway. There was a sense of just, it had to be depression. It had to be unbelief that this could have happened. There had to be also the sentiment in the hearts of those who were trying to get rid of him, a sense of relief. But that was not the last word on all of this. We saw it from the angle of those who were eyewitnesses on that day that we call Good Friday. But we saw the brutal reality of the cross, and it was a terrifying death by crucifixion. There's no question about it. It wasn't a Jewish punishment. I don't know if you knew that. It wasn't something that had been endorsed by the Jewish people. It wasn't their means of capital punishment. They had that. But this was invented by the Persians or the Assyrians somewhere around the end of the 6th century BC. The Jews could stone. They had allowance in the scriptures in certain times that they could burn someone. Pretty brutal, obviously. But they could not, at this time, they could not legally carry out any capital punishment. That had to be done, had to be authorized by the Roman government. And there were times where they would say, well, you can go ahead and kill that one, but they could not initiate it. This was something new in their land. So by the time that Jesus was there, only the Roman officials could order the death penalty. And you know who stopped the death penalty in the Roman Empire? It was in the 4th century BC, and it was Constantine, who had somewhat of a conversion. And people questioned on how converted he was, but he did bring an end to the horrific penalty of crucifixion. That came to an end. But the first victim of crucifixion, as far as we know, was this guy. Not that you have a good look at him there, but I labored this week online to see if I could figure out how actually to pronounce his name. How would you pronounce that name up there at the top? Polycrates, I guess. That's what I thought until I found this one site that said, this is how you pronounce Polycrates' name, how you actually are supposed to pronounce it. Polycrates. Say that with me. Polycrates. He was known, as it says up there, the tyrant of Samos, which was an island just off of the in the Aegean Sea, but just off of the west coast of what we would call today Turkey, not far from Ephesus, where Paul had ministered. But it was an island almost the same size as Catalina Island, but it wasn't 26 miles across the sea. He said, Catalina is waiting for me. It was just 2 to 3 miles off the coast. So he'd gotten in trouble with some of the neighboring dignitaries, and he got lured across to the mainland, and then he got taken, and the execution happened. But Polycrates. He was crucified in 522 B.C., but it was a different kind of a crucifixion. You can see even in the manner in which they strung him up, if that's accurate as to how he died, it was just a wasted tree that was still standing and had a limb up at the top, and they tied him both out in a, you know, in a kind of a weird fashion there. But when he was on that cross, or when he was on that tree, very interesting, very different from Jesus or anyone else who'd ever would be or had been crucified. He didn't curse his executioners. He didn't beg for mercy. And he didn't even feel any pain. How could he not feel pain from the crucifixion? He was already dead. He had been killed by impaling. Don't look it up. It's horrific. They would just run a post, a sharp post through you from one end to the other or from front to back. They had all different kinds of angles. There were no strict ways of doing this. Just poke holes in them and let them die. And it was horrible. But after he died, they decide one last level of insult. Let's just crucify the corpse. And so they strung him up. And so it was just, like I said, it was the final insult. Well, last week we talked about that horrific process of crucifixion. And I hope it registered with you. Please listen. Don't ever forget what it cost Jesus to save you. The price that he was willing to pay in the pain, the physical pain of the crucifixion, but what most theologians agree on, the separation, even if it was momentary, from the Father. I was a very young Christian, I think, when this that thought, that fact really gripped me, that the condition that I lived in for 18 years, 2 months, and 2 days of my life, Jesus was horrified at the thought of being separated in fellowship from the Father for even a moment. I think that was more what he had in mind when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, to be separated from you. Why? Because he was carrying the weight of our sin and our rebellion upon himself as he died for us. So there was one thing, though, that kept him there. And we talked about it last week. And this is just stunning to me, profoundly stunning, that it said for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was out beyond his reach at that moment, for the joy that was set before him, he endured that hideous cross, despising the shame. You know what the joy was? I hope you got that last week. You were the joy. The joy that one day, maybe in the late 20th century, where most of us in here were born, or maybe the early 21st century, he would one day hear your voice saying, Father, forgive me. Wash my sins away. Take my broken life. Father, save me. That was the joy, that he would win your heart to him. That's how he endured the cross, even though it says he despised the shame. But there was something last week that I left out, except, I don't know why, but I spoke about it in the 7:30 service. If any of you were here last weekend on Sunday morning at 7:30, you heard me talk about this. Just one detail, and maybe it's a small detail, and some might disagree with me on this, and that's okay. You don't have to agree with me. You can be wrong on this if you want to. No, I'm kidding. But it's worth considering. It's at least worth considering this option. And it comes out of this verse. In John chapter 12, let's read this together. It says, and this is Jesus speaking, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You know why that last line is put in there in the black letters, right after the red letters? Because John wants to make sure that we know Jesus wasn't talking about when he ascended back to heaven. He was talking about the manner of death that he would experience when he was lifted up on the what? on the cross for you and I, lifted up from the earth. And here's a question, you might think it's silly to even talk about this or suggest that there might be another option. The question is this: how high was Jesus lifted up off of the earth when he died for our sins? How far above the ground was Jesus when they lifted him up? Well, almost every artist depiction that you'll see is something like this. On some of them, he's up on top of a hill. How many of you have seen that? It's very picturesque with a beautiful sunset behind him. And by the way, the Bible never says anything about a hill at the point of the crucifixion. We've just imposed that. But you usually see Jesus up anywhere between 3 feet, 4 feet. That one there looks like he's 6 to 7 feet above the crowd. And that doesn't look like anything that you see in the vicinity of Jerusalem, by the way. But artists have done what they could to sort of bring the reality of what Jesus went through to bear upon us. But I have a suggestion. I don't think Jesus was, and let me put it this way, I won't be surprised to discover, if we get to discover, that Jesus wasn't lifted up 2 feet, 3 feet, 5 feet, 6 feet above the crowd. I won't be surprised to find out that Jesus was lifted up 6 inches to 12 inches above the ground level, where all these people are passing by, right by a busy road just on the north side of Jerusalem. And there's a reason that I believe that. And I remember doing the doodling on this. I don't know if you ever do that. You're reading through the Bible and you're trying to sketch out, now let me see what this looks like, and you know, on paper, and sort of sketch out what you're reading. And I was reading, I think it was in Leviticus, and it was talking about the altar upon which offerings had to be offered in the tabernacle, not in the temple, which was much later, but in the tabernacle. And we know exactly what the dimensions were on those altars. On both these depictions, you see it, that we were told, or the Jewish leaders were told, build this altar 7.5 feet wide and 7.5 feet this way too. So a square altar that looked like a great big barbecue, doesn't it? And that's what it was. All of those animal sacrifices would be offered on that. So 7.5 feet one way, 7.5 feet the other way. That's pretty big, isn't it? And I'll never forget the moment as I was sketching this thing out. You know, it's given to us in cubits. And a cubit, put your hand up like that. A cubit is from your elbow to your fingertip. So your cubit might be different than my cubit. And in some nations, the cubit would be reset by the length of you know, that forearm from elbow to fingertips by whoever happens to be on the throne next. So the whole measurement system, can you imagine checking in your tape measure and saying, okay, we're doing this over again. So, but it would be 7.5 feet. And I'll never forget, as I was sketching this thing out, I thought, that is the perfect dimension for an average-sized man to be stretched out with his hands in both directions, and from head to toe, he would be completely on the barbecue. He'd be completely on the altar of sacrifice, realizing that every single animal sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament was all looking forward to one sacrifice for all mankind, who was Jesus Christ. And I remember getting the chills. I was sitting over in Starbucks, and it wasn't the caffeine. I was sitting in Starbucks and just, wow, that was a picture of the altar that would take Jesus. But then when I did the math on how high it was, that's why I brought my handy tape measure this morning from Home Depot. 4.5 feet. So 4.5 feet is right here. Now you take an animal and you put it on that altar, add another 6 or 7 or 8 inches, and you're at the level where you're looking face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with the animal that's dying for your sins. So that's what made me begin to wonder if Jesus maybe wasn't lifted up 6 or 7 feet above the crowd, but he was actually, possibly, just hanging 6 to 12 inches above, as his ankles were nailed down, his feet were penetrated by the spikes, his arms were stretched out, and they were nailed down. Now think about this. As people are walking by on a busy road, and they're seeing this pitiful scene, and they walk by him, they can stand right before him, and because the weight of his body would have been sort of pulled down, and he's slumping, they could look right into his eyes at eye level. They get face to face with the one that was dying for them without them even having the slightest idea that that's what was happening that day. And I think it's a strong, strong possibility that that's how Jesus died. That it was ground level, it was face to face for all those people that were passing by that day. Now you can hang on to the more optically, if you think it's pleasant or picturesque view of, you know, the up way, way up in the air. It doesn't matter how high above he was. What matters is that he was dying for all those people that were passing by right there in front of him, just like you and I. But here's the theological truth. Now, because of what Jesus did, I can stand face to face before Jesus. I can come directly into the presence of the one who died for me. Now, we saw all of that last week. And as we looked at the tragedy of the cross, from the same point of view that all those people were looking, trust me, not a single person in that crowd that day saw anything that looked like gospel to them. What does gospel mean? It means simply good news. And when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, I would take the good and call it great. It was the great news that our sins are paid for because of what Jesus did on the cross that day. It did not look like gospel that day. It was the end as far as his disciples knew and as far as they believed at that point. It left them asking, what do we do now? We've all thrown our life in with him. He was our life. He was our future. We were ready to just carry on this Jesus movement. And to them at that moment, there was no gospel that day. It would come. It would come. But today I want to talk about what they didn't see as the sun was setting on that April 3rd in AD 33, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Let's take a look today at the triumph of the cross and the truth or the theology of the cross. None of Jesus' friends at that point had what I would call their redemptive theology figured out. None of them. And no one is even saying, hey, bro, remember the checklist Jesus gave us. He said we get to Jerusalem. He said this would all happen. He said he would get arrested and he would be tried and he would be tormented or tortured. He said he would suffer. He said they'd crucify him. Look, they've done it. He said he would die. It's all happened. But remember the last thing he said. I'm just surprised there's nobody dancing in a circle saying the only thing left is what? The resurrection. He's going to come back in 3 days. He even told us how long. Nobody's celebrating that because they just can't see how that could possibly happen. Well, we got to be gracious with them. We got to give them a long weekend to finish their salvation 1.0 course that they've been enlisted in by Jesus, and they're going to see it and they will celebrate. But let's ask the question, so what really did happen here on that day? We'll see. So we're going to see some of that. I hope today anyway, as we identify a few of the faces that are in the crowd that are all watching this happen before their eyes that day. And the first one is that centurion. That centurion who looks up at the cross and he says, surely, truly, I'm just amazed. He didn't say, OMG, we just killed the Son of God. This certainly was the Son of God. Who is this guy, this centurion? Well, he's the total outlier when it comes to faith. He's not Jewish. He is Gentile. And trust me, he's not a gentle Gentile. He's a man. He's from Rome, most likely from Italy somewhere. He's a very tough, hardened soldier. You can bet that he has killed many people in his day, either in war or in capital punishment. He was in charge of keeping peace in these lands under the authority of, at this point, Pilate. He'd witnessed that day Jesus' death. He caused it. He was doing his job. He seen the darkness, the hours that it was just dark in the middle of the day for no reason whatsoever. He felt the earthquake underneath his feet. He heard all those words of Jesus. But now, I don't know how you see this guy. To me, he seems a bit shaken. Doesn't he? It's almost like the proverbial, oops, I think I blew it on this one. I think I'm on the wrong side of history on this one. And he seems doubtful about what he just did. But he alone, and here's the remarkable thing, at least in the Gospel of Mark. Now, in Matthew and in Luke and in John, the phrase Son of God is used a bunch of times referring to Jesus. But in the Gospel of Mark, except for the title of the book that starts with, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's only one human being in his right mind that identifies the man on the cross as the Son of God. That there is another verse that tells us that there were several. And I don't know if I put it up here or not. I don't think I did. No, I'm pretty sure I didn't. But there's one verse, I think it's in chapter 3. And it says there were demons, several demons that would speak out of demonized people that would say, oh, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. And they knew who he was from eternity before they fell into rebellion with Lucifer. They said, you're the Son of God. But in Mark's telling of the gospel, it's only this centurion who speaks up and says, that's the Son of God. Now, I wonder, did he say that as the point at which he began to believe in Jesus? And he's going to say something else about him, too. In John's gospel, he's going to say this. So he said both of these. He said, that was a righteous man. In other words, he didn't deserve to die. And he says, and that was the Son of God. So I wonder if this is the beginning of personal faith for him. We're just going to have to wait and see, but I won't be surprised to meet that soldier in heaven. And he won't have his sword on his side, and his face will be to the ground, I suppose, before the Son of God who gave him access to heaven, if he turned his life to Jesus. But that's why this last Easter week, Joy and I portrayed that scene in that little drama that we did called The Centurion. I think that's what we call it, right? And Joy played, you might have noticed this, as Joy and I were doing this, I spoke of her as my woman instead of my wife. Why would I do that? But because centurions were not allowed to be married. And the soldiers were not allowed to be married while they were in their time of service. They could marry afterwards, but they could, during the time of their service, they could take on a woman anywhere they were serving. And they, by history, they did. And they would have more than one wife, and not wife, but woman in different places. So it's likely that this man who's stationed here, he might have a woman at home. They were allowed to live together. They were allowed to have children, but he couldn't marry until his service was over. And then he had to marry that woman and make her a citizen. And he had to take any children that they had and make them Roman citizens. So in the story that I imagined, we talked about this, imagining this man slowly walking home after the crucifixion. And he comes in his door, and there's this woman in his home who has won his heart. And he comes in and he drops his helmet on the table and he lays his sword aside, and just a groan in his voice. And she says, tough day? And he says, oh yeah, you could say that. And then she says, more crucifixions? And he says, yeah, there were three of them today. And I'm sure one of them was the Son of God. And then the dialogue back and forth. How could, you know, a couple like that figure this thing out? It makes no sense whatsoever. But at the end of it, I love the thought, the possibility that he would say something like this. My dear, if this was the Son of God, then this changes everything. This changes everything. And maybe that's what changed his life, and pardon me. But how could he not have been impacted by what he saw? He'd never seen anyone die like that. I would imagine all of them that he had crucified had cursed him or spit back at them. Hurry up my death, put me out of my misery. But Jesus didn't do that. Well, there's the centurion. Second one that I see is in verse 40 to 41. Sisters, you're going to love this, I hope. This is great. In verse 40, it says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So in the entourage of all the disciples, in the middle of which were the apostles, there were a large number of women in that company of disciples. Many, it says many of the women that continued to follow him as well. And it's a beautiful thing to see that Jesus had this universal appeal to people because nobody touched people like Jesus did. Now, we know who Mary Magdalene is. She was formerly, here's how much we know about her past. She was demonized. She had been demon-possessed. And in fact, it tells us that Jesus extricated how many demons? 7 demons from her. Here's what I don't understand. It is why some Bible teachers or even just Bible readers will assume, oh, she's demonized. She must have been an immoral woman. She was probably a prostitute. It doesn't say that anywhere. It never hints that Mary was a prostitute, just that her broken, shattered life had been put together by Jesus. And from that point on, what did Mary do? She followed Jesus. And she ministered among that company of people. It was just a powerful, powerful thing. But the other woman, there's a bit of a mystery. Who is this Mary who is the mother of James and Joseph and Salome? Well, there's some question on this. There's apparently 3 or 4 different Marys in the New Testament catalog of names. But a lot of people believe, and I'm kind of beginning to lean this way, that this Mary was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Why would we think that? Because we know some of the names in their family. In Mark chapter 6, we covered this months ago. It's that people are asking, hey, this Jesus guy, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And isn't this the one who's the brother of James and Joseph, which would be translated in a lot of translations, Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So what you get there is that I know this kind of shatters some theology that some of us grew up with, the idea that Jesus was, that Mary and Joseph never consummated their relationship intimately and they never had other children, Joseph could say, of his own, that he was only a stepdad to Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us that they had more children. In fact, and I'll say it in the language of the Bible, the most discreet version of it that I can think of, that Mary and Joseph didn't get together intimately until after Jesus was born. The Bible never says they never had relations, but they waited until the baby Jesus was born. So there's at least 5 boys in the family. There's Jesus, James, Joseph or Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and at least 2 girls. So that's a good-sized family. Jesus had a lot of brothers and at least a couple of sisters. So I think it's very, very possible that that Mary, the mother of James, Joseph, and Salome, was none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And by the way, there's one group, and this is what's so powerful about the scene here. There's one group of disciples who saw it all. I mean, the redemptive work. They saw the death of Jesus. They saw the crucifixion of Jesus. They heard all those words from the cross, if he said them loud enough to be heard from where they were standing. They also stuck around and they saw the burial of Jesus. And it was women from this group of women that were the very first to see the resurrected Jesus. What a privilege. But here's a powerful thing. It was a courageous thing for Mark and the other gospel writers to admit that at the very basic level, that the primary witnesses, the foundational witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, those who saw all 3 incredibly important moments in that crucifixion, from the crucifixion to the burial to the resurrection, that they were women. Why is that courageous? Why is it courageous to tell the truth? Here's why. Because women didn't count as witnesses back then in any legal matters. And most authors that wanted you to believe their account or to read their book would not include women as witnesses. Now, that's just kind of cheap, isn't it? Not to tell the truth. But that was the culture in their day. Their testimony was legally worthless. I'm not saying I'm happy about that. I'm just saying that is the way that it was. And sisters, I'm sorry. And trust me, I believe everything a woman says. Trust me, I believe everything a woman says. Peace. maybe we don't all the time. My wife, is there a fly in your head? You're shaking your head side to side. But the first century dude struggled with that, trusting a woman's testimony legally. And I'm sorry, but thank God times have changed, and well done, Mark, for telling the truth that it was the women that saw that. Look over at verse 42 down to verse 47. We'll move a little faster here. The next faces in the crowd are two secret friends, secret because they haven't come out of the closet until right now. It says, when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. If any of you come from a Jewish family, you know that if you're practicing Shabbat keeping and all that, that the day before Shabbat, the day before the sun goes down on Friday night, is the day to clean the house, get the leaven out, and you just get prepared for the meal. So it was that day. Sabbath is coming up, and it was a preparation day for the Sabbath. In verse 43, it says, then Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming, he came and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, this would have been the centurion, I assume, that was in charge of the crucifixion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, Pilate granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was. So the two Marys are looking on, seeing what happened there. And another one of the Gospels tells us that the tomb that had been hewn by him. And he'd hewn it out of this stone to make a little cave so he could be buried there. It was his own grave. And he didn't have the thought, I'm going to loan it to Jesus. He didn't think Jesus would come back alive. He had no idea of what was about to happen. He was giving his place in a tomb to the Son of God. And there's something remarkable about that. And by the way, if it's the tomb that they take you to, that we'll take you to when we go to Jerusalem, if it is the garden tomb, it's a pretty roomy tomb. Roomy tomb. It's a pretty roomy tomb. And you walk in and you turn to the right and you see these two rock shelves that are cut out. There's room at least for two people, probably even more. Maybe a small family could have been buried in there, but he's giving it to Jesus. This is just such an act of love from this guy. But if you look on the screen, it says two secret friends. Where's the other secret friend? Anybody know who the other secret friend is? Somebody here knows. Nicodemus. He was another one. Here's where we find him. In John's version, it says, later, after the crucifixion, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. He was one of them. He was a part of the council, and he feared the repercussions that would come from his friends on the council if he came out of the closet as a Jesus lover. And so he comes, he fears the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, Joseph came and took the body away, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus. I don't know why Mark doesn't tell us that, but he said Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus, who we met in John chapter 3, who also came to Jesus at night. He came at night because he didn't want to be identified yet as a follower or even interested in Jesus. So he came earlier and visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus is the one that brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Any of you remember last week when I told you about Pastor Jeff, who's also my son-in-law, if you didn't know that? But he went with me to the hardware store, to Home Depot, and I was picking up more concrete sacks, or sacks of concrete, 60-pound sacks of concrete, and he's tossing them like pillows, and I'm struggling with them. 75 pounds, this elderly gentleman is lugging on his shoulder, or somehow, maybe with some help, bringing it to the place of the burial so that he can give Jesus a proper burial. Both of these men were secret disciples. Both on the Sanhedrin, the high council. By the way, that's the same council that rushed Jesus to the cross against protocol. And so it was socially and maybe physically dangerous for them to do what they did. That's why I say they were courageous and they were humble to identify with this Jesus that was despised by so many on that council. They were identifying with Jesus. They were affirming him. They were mercifully serving him with a dignified burial. I love these guys. I can't wait to meet these guys. Their friends were mocking Jesus still, shaking their heads at him, but they chose to show mercy. Instead of leaving his body to be eaten by birds and bugs and the beasts, the dogs, especially if he was crucified closer to ground level than the beasts that would come along, the dogs that would roam the streets could come up and chew away at the flesh of a dead man or not even wait until he was a dead man. And they wanted more for this teacher, this master that they'd begun to really, really listen to. They wanted him to be buried in a dignified way. You know what would happen? If you're dying on a cross and you realize this is the end, if you don't have a friend, you don't have a family member that will give you a proper burial, you're just abandoned. They would either leave your body on the cross till it just disintegrated or till they needed the cross for something else, and then they'd yank out the nails and let your carcass just drop. Or some people would gather up the carcasses and walk around the city walls and go down to the Valley of Hinnom, also known as the Valley of Gehenna, known as a depiction of hell or Hades, and they just toss the body into the valley there. The place that Jesus said it like this, he said it's the place where the worm never dies because there's plenty of carcasses to eat. There's plenty of dead meat out there. The carcass never dies and the fires are never quenched. And that's where many corpses would eventually make it. And that would be the end. But imagine the one person in the crowd who has to be more thankful than anybody else for what Joseph and Nicodemus are doing, his mother Mary. Mary, when Joseph comes along and says, I want to give your son, I want to give your boy a good burial, I want to put him in my tomb. Is that all right with you? Oh, and of course it would have been all right with her. What a powerful statement. And keep in mind, that these two guys that have given themselves to prepare Jesus for burial, this was hard work. And it's going to make them unclean for the rest of the Jewish festival of the Feast of Passovers. Because if you touch a corpse, then you're unclean for 7 days. That's all that's left in their celebration. Maybe even a little bit less than that. You're unclean and you can't be involved with all the festivities and all the clean people because you've dirtied yourself by touching a corpse. And that didn't matter that much to them. They knew this was the business of the day. And think about what this would have entailed. Usually it was done by servants or by women, cleaning up the body, getting it ready to be buried. They did it themselves. Servants didn't do it. One of them, maybe it was Joseph, it says that he was the one that took him down off of that cross. And if it was a lower cross like this, he didn't have to reach up too high. But he took some sort of a tool and he pulled out the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. And maybe with his body slumped over his shoulder, he carried it to a place where they wrapped it up in the cloth. And then together they carried him out to the tomb, which isn't that far away from where he would have been crucified. And they went about the work of cleansing the body for burial. It was Jewish law that before you bury a Jew, get all the foreign material out of their body. Anything that would be on or in any way penetrating their body, get it out of there. And so they would have pulled the thorns, the points of the thorns that would have been left in his brow. And trust me, they didn't make the crosses out of nice, smoothly sanded wood. His body would have been covered with splinters. And one by one, as they rolled him over and they pulled the splinters out of his body. Whew. I just can't imagine what that was like for them. What courageous men they were. And then they would cleanse the body with water and wash it until it was clean. And then they would take the strips of cloth that they brought and they would slather this oil over the cloth, and as they were wrapping it around and around the body, they'd be stuffing in the herbs and the spices that would serve a couple of purposes, but it would just kind of take away some of the stench that would have been involved in that process. And it was just a statement of love. The religious club had spoken that anybody that's on his side is not on our side, and they were maybe giving up their place in this high council. On that day, we never hear from either one of them again. They never show up again in Scripture. They ignored their club to love Jesus and to show their respect for him. And this was brought up, this is what brought them out of the closet. Not until this day had they come public with their love for Jesus and their respect for him. I got to ask a question at this point. I wonder if there's any of us in here as Christians that are still in the closet. Maybe just in certain circles. Maybe it's in the office, or maybe it's on the softball team, or maybe it's, you know, when you're on vacation. If there's any of us that are in the closet, well, look to these guys and take courage and humility and come out of the closet, because your witness is needed. People need to know that you love Jesus and that he loves them. So if you're still hiding in any way, oh, it's time to come out of the closet. The last thing I want you to see on this one is this. In Isaiah 53, look what was fulfilled by this burial. It said he was taken, speaking of Jesus, he was taken from prison and from judgment, from one trial to another. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, Isaiah said. He, speaking of the Messiah, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. In other words, they were prepared to let him just fall to the ground and decay like the wicked that had no friends, or toss him into Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. But God had other plans. But he was with the rich at his death. Who could have put that together? That all those years later, along would come a rich man by the name of Joseph from the village of Arimathea, who was building himself a tomb, not in his hometown. You would think you want to be buried in your hometown. No, every Jew wanted to be buried in Jerusalem, because Messiah would come and he'd rule from Jerusalem, and you want to be there when he brings the dead back to life. And there he was with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. All of that accomplished in that one moment. Well, two more really quickly. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 26, it's the council. These are confirmed, stubborn unbelievers. I wonder if there's some of you in here right now. You might be someone that just, you're here because mama or daddy said, you got to come. But you're not a believer yet. Or you came because your buddy said, oh, you got to come. You got to come. And here you are, but just like, I can't wait till this is over and I'm out of here and I'll just get back to what I know best and what I do best. But maybe that's you. There's hope for you. But I don't know if these guys ever made the turn. But the council that just were confirmed unbelievers, here's what it says about them. In Matthew's gospel, it says, on the next day, which is after the crucifixion, the next day followed, which followed the day of preparation, which is Sabbath and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. They're just not leaving Pilate alone. They're coming back with more demands of him. Crucify this guy. Take that sign off the cross. Change what it says. And he says, what I've said, I've said. So they come to Pilate and they say, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, that's pleasant, isn't it? How that liar said, after 3 days, I will rise. Listen to the request. Therefore, Pilate, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. Are they ever going to quit? I think they're going to quit right now. Because they come in with these demands, send some of your soldiers out to the north side of the city and guard that tomb. Guard that dead man in his tomb so he doesn't get away. I love Pilate's response to them. The next verse says, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. That secure should be in quotation marks. Sealing the stone and setting the guard. You can take this one of two ways. Either Pilate said, here, I'll give you a handful of my soldiers to guard that dead man's tomb. Or I think Pilate is saying, you guys have your own soldiers. The soldiers you used to bring him to me. Why don't you take your soldiers and why don't you go see if you can keep a dead man dead? See if you can keep that dead man in his tomb. I really think that's probably the heart of Pilate at this point. So they ran demanding more, and they really don't get more. He said, "Won't you just no more from you. Enough is enough. Go your way and do what you can." Well, they didn't guard him very well, did they? One more here. It's in Luke 23, verse 48, and it's the remorseful crowd. Here's what we read. It says, when the Roman officer overseeing the execution, that's the centurion, he saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. I do like the translation that says they beat their breasts. I remember doing this as a Catholic kid. You'd give your confession to the priest, and he'd tell you, you know, what prayers you had to say. And as you were saying, I think it was the act of contrition, you did this, meaning, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for my sins." And so this crowd, which would have been a mixed crowd, there's no question. There were some who believed in Jesus and were brokenhearted. There were others that were delighted, and they were just toying with Jesus. But something about that moment when the centurion said, "That was a righteous man. That was the Son of God." It woke some of them up, and they just began to, how could we miss it? How could we miss it? A righteous man died this day. Some of them had mocked, but now some of them are repenting. So what actually happened that day on that cross so far away? Here's what I want to say. I hope, please don't consider me disrespectful as I say this. Jesus, that day, April 3rd, 33 AD, he took all of your sin. He took all of your brokenness. He took all of your and my rebellion, and he took it to the cross. You know what that means? That means that Jesus, on that day, for this whole planet of all who had lived, all that were living, and all of us that would be coming along, Jesus came that day, and he took out our trash. He took our trash. There's a lot of ways to deal with our trash these days, aren't there? How many of you have children? That's one way to deal with your trash. You have kids, so they take turns taking out the trash. "But Daddy, it's so far. I know we live on the 14th floor." Get it done, son. Get it done. But there's other ways to deal with the trash. It's getting more confusing on how to deal with the trash these days. You walk out, and does it go in the blue can? Does it go in the green can? Does it go in the brown can? Does it go in the rainbow can? Where does this stuff go? You go over across the street to Whole Foods, and they want you to figure this out on where does the plastic utensils go and what goes in the biodegradable stuff. And I just thankfully, they have one great big square can that you can just dump it all in, and they'll figure it out for you later. But there's other ways you can deal with your trash at home. You can put it down the garbage disposal. There's all kinds of ways. You can take it to the dump right here. It costs you $100 to take it to the dump yourself. Unless you go to Brea, it's only $20. There's the tip for the day. It's only $20 up in Brea. It's a little far to drive. But some of you have this in your home. And they showed up probably 20, maybe even 30 years ago. Some of you still have one. It's a trash what? Okay. Trash compactor. Aren't those handy? Why do we use trash compactors? So we can make the trash can three times heavier than it actually was to begin with before we take it out? I don't know. We just get the bigger cans. They brought us the bigger cans. But this is, please again, I don't see this in any disrespectful way. I believe that Jesus was the ultimate trash compactor. On that day when he took all of our trash and he loaded it upon himself, all of our sorrows, all of our sickness, all of our sins, all of our darkness, all of our anger, all of our brokenness, all of our infidelities, all of our bullying, whatever it is. He took it all and he said, "Bring it on." And none of it was his. It was all ours, but it was loaded onto him. I hesitate to share this story. It's a true story, but it's an illustration, because almost every time I've shared this in church, somebody pranks me on this. So I'm just saying, the warning is out there. But how many of you have a pickup truck? I love my pickup truck. I do like having a pickup truck, hauling stuff around. How many of you have ever pulled into a you know, maybe the market or across the street, or even here? It's happened to me here at Refuge, where I go out, I've parked my truck, I go out to drive away, and somebody has thrown their trash into my truck. Let me see the hands of the truck owners that have seen that. And it's like, you're walking around, you're saying, I don't even drink that. I don't go to In-N-Out Burger. That's not my trash. How dare somebody expect me to haul their trash away? And I've gotten to the point that it doesn't make me as angry as long, because I'm thankful for the reminder it is every time that happens, that I can almost hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Something like this, if I were going to translate it, it's, oh, this bugs you, does it? Yes, it bugs me. Oh, you don't think this is fair? That somebody wants you to haul their trash away. No, it's not fair. Not fair at all. And then somehow God just turns your mind to the cross, where Jesus backed up his truck and he said, just pour it all on me. All of it. Everything that anybody else has done to you that's made you angry, everything you've done to somebody else as you've sinned against people, all of the darkness. He said, Bill, I asked you to bring that to me. All of it. All of it. And all of it was loaded up on Jesus. I'm not making this up. That's exactly what Paul said when he wrote this. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That means we're representing him in this world as though God were making his appeal through us. And that's exactly what he's doing when you tell someone about Jesus. He's appealing through you to them. Listen, he said, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. God, it doesn't say that God just made Jesus carry the sin away. It says he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He hauled your trash away. And if there's more trash he has to haul away, you need to bring to him. Today is the day to bring it to him. Just load it all. He said, load it on me. And it's just like the hands that were laid on the lambs that were sacrificed in that temple. As you would bring an animal, you would put your hands on its head, transferring your guilt onto them, your trash onto the sacrificial animal. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the day he was crucified, isn't it? Who got a hold of him first? The Jews, the Jewish leaders. And they laid their hands on him and they bound him up and they smacked him and they beat him around. And they handed him to who? The Gentiles, the Romans. What'd they do? They beat him up a little bit more and they put their hands on him so it kind of in representation, the Jews and the, by the way, there's the only two kind of people there are in the world. There's only Jews and Gentiles. That's all. There's just those two. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And all of us were laying our hands on the Lamb who would carry it all away and relieve us of the guilt and relieve us of the burden. And that's exactly what happened that day. And Paul said, this is so important. He said, you need to know this is how you're saved. In this verse, back up into 1 Corinthians, and Paul said this, my brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. He was always reminding them of the gospel. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day. And here's the gospel. He said, the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, and by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. And it's a very simple word. Follow with me. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Listen, nothing's more important than this. Nothing. And he says this. Let's read together. That Christ died for our sins. How many believe that? He died for your sins, according to the scriptures. Keep reading, that he was buried. How many believe that? He was buried for 3 days. And that he was what? Raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you're saved. If you apply that to yourself and you say, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you were buried in a borrowed tomb for 3 days. And I believe you rose from the dead. And I open my heart to you to come move into me, into my life that used to be a tomb, and bring life into this tomb and bring me alive. That's what he came to do. And if you've got any doubts about that story, he goes on and says, Cephas saw him, which was Peter. Peter saw him, the 12 saw him, over 500 people at one time. And James saw him, and last of all, I saw him. So he says, the deal is sealed. That is the gospel. Oh, that's so hard. No, it's not. He died. He was buried. He rose, and he comes to you. And what does he say to you as you come to him? He says, come to me. Come to me. So where are you in that crowd? Are you the centurion at the beginning of your faith walk with God? Just maybe just beginning to get to know him? Are you the Galilee sisters that have loved him faithfully to the end? A couple of secret friends that are finally coming out of the closet? Are you one of the council members, confirmed unbelief? I just can't wait to get out of here and get on with my day. Oh, if that's you, please, please pause in your heart. A remorseful crowd that's saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. Bottom line here this morning is a simple question. Have you come face to face with Jesus yet? Have you thanked him for doing all that on that day for you? Have you thanked him for dying for you, for carrying all your sins and compacting and canceling the penalty and the power of the sins? Oh. And some of the best is yet to come, isn't it? Not just separated from the power and the penalty. One day we will be separated from the presence of any sin. We're going to be safe to be around each other. We're going to get along like we never got along before. We're going to stop dividing over things that don't matter. And we're going to celebrate life. So Jesus comes to you and says, if not, if you haven't come, if not yet, why not now? Come to him now. Jesus' name, like we sang, and thank you for those great, great statements we sang today. Jesus' name can break every chain, amen? Every stronghold of doubt and worry and horrific memories, every chain of sin and addiction and habit, canceling loneliness. He can do all of that as we draw close to him. So I want you to pray with me. Let's pray. Lord, we sang it. And all your life, all our life, Lord, you have been so faithful. All our life, you've been so, so good. And thank you for the simplicity of the gospel and what happened on that ground all those years ago, Lord, in 33 AD. Thank you for canceling the power of sin, Lord. And I pray right now that there would be those who have yet to this point have not opened their heart to you, that this would be the day that they see it. And realize you're not inviting him into a club, Lord, but into a kingdom. This would be the moment, Lord, where they leave the darkness behind and receive your forgiveness and your grace. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a minute. And I just want to give you an opportunity to pray with me right now. And just to call out to this Jesus who's calling to you, the one who became sin for you so that you could become righteousness. I want to invite you to pray with me the simplest of prayers. Of the surrender of your life to him, and that's where your life will start. So if you're ready to take that step and step into a relationship of love with him, then pray with me right now. The congregation's going to be praying along with you as we pray. Let's say this. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins on that cross, and for my brokenness and my rebellion. I have sinned. And I'm sorry, but I thank you, Jesus, that you died for that, and you were buried, and you rose again from the dead. And now come live in me, take over my life, and be my Lord, and my King, and my Savior. The rest of my life is yours. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer, if you just whispered that prayer with me from your heart, welcome to the family of God. It's by that truth that you're saved. Amen. Let's all stand, and I'll tell you that if you would like communion, It's going to be served immediately after the service over here. Bob is going to serve communion. Prayer team is going to be up here. But if you prayed that prayer, meaning it from your heart, please, before you go out any one of those six doors back there or these two on the sides, tell somebody. Tell them, I just spoke to Jesus. I spoke to God, and I've received his love and his forgiveness. Tell them that. If you didn't come with a friend, you're surrounded by friends. Tell somebody today. And and just tell them, hey, you can know it too if you want to. But enjoy the walk that stands before you as you walk with this lover of your soul. And we welcome you to the family of God. Let's sing, and then we'll all go out together. Amen?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.